Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege we have to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our thinking and our soul to the end that we will perceive the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We've been examining Philippians 2 from verses 14 through 16. We have finished verse 14, which says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." We saw last week as we started this section that if there's one way to try to summarize a Christian, that we should summarize a Christian by the word attitude. And that we mean the attitude towards the world and attitude towards God. Here it is. Here is the believer. And we said the attitude either towards the word of God, meaning God himself, or the world. And these two will be emphasized this evening. Our attitude towards this should really define who is a Christian in terms of experience. And so that is what we have started with. And we saw that one of the reasons people get to complain and whine and murmur is because of dissatisfaction in their lives. And also we saw that one of the things that will cause dissatisfaction is uncertainty. When there's uncertainty in the life of a person, it will always cause or lead to some form of dissatisfaction. Likewise, if a person perceives some injustice, that also could lead to some kind of dissatisfaction. And so with that in mind, we move to verse 15, where the primary concern is that the believer should be a model. You know, all these days, you always hear all this talk about role model from here and so on. But the truth of the matter is as no role model exists apart from the word of God. And so verse 15 is concerned that we as believers be role models to the world. There are three ways that the Apostle Paul has indicated that we should be the role model for this world in which we live. He indicated it by saying, or at least emphasizing, the type of persons that we ought to be in this world. And he said it by saying we should be pure, blameless, in other words, not subject to human criticisms. You know, we saw an example where Daniel, all his colleagues realized that there was no other way to get him than to trap him in things concerning the word of God. And our perception from that was it would be a big compliment if people would say there is nothing else you can get this individual or by which you can irritate him except if something has to do with the word of God. And so that was the first thing that the apostle had to emphasize in verse 15. Now the second thing is where we begin this evening. And that second thing is the indication that the believer should be a model is shown by the way by which we can look at the conditions of things in the world. In other words, judging from the condition of the things in this world, then the believer knows immediately that he is a model. So the apostle writes it this way. He says, in a crooked and depraved generation. Now he described the condition with two words, and these two words overlap in their meaning. The first word is the word crooked, and that is a Greek word skolios. Skolios. That's the word translated crooked in our English Bible. The other word that he used, which we said depraved, is actually diastrepheo. Yestrefeo. That is a word that is translated in our in English language, depraved. That word means wicked or unfair. It also means to distort things or to turn things aside, to pervert or to corrupt. So the apostle, using these two identical words, needs to, or at least is trying to emphasize that the believer is living among those who turn their backs from God. That is what he begins to emphasize when he said crooked and depraved. So we are living in the midst of people who are not interested in pursuing truth. Those who only complain about everything and find fault with everything in this life and with everyone. In other words, we live in a time, a condition where people do not want to look inside of themselves to see whether the fault lies within them. Rather, they want to look to somebody else. They want to blame somebody else. It is not their fault. It has to be the next person. So this is where we live, and that is what the apostles says. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. So if the believer is living in this kind of environment, it will be very refreshing and very challenging to the world to see some individuals who take a different attitude towards life. Instead of whining and complaining, you find those who are doing things without complaining, without making any boasts about it. Rather, they are doing their best in every situation of life. These are the people that we are supposed to be, that should be a challenge to the world. Now he says every generation. Well, the problem is that because we live in this kind of condition, the truth of the matter is that every generation of believers will be faced with this condition. And that is why he used that word generation, which in the Greek word is geneia. Geneia, that's a word translated generation. It has several meanings, but I think the best way, the best meaning here, is a whole multitude of men or people living at the same time. That's the best meaning of that word generation. It's a whole multitude of people living at the same time. Now, the moral condition of the world, it's not going to improve. If anything, it's getting worse. But this is what Christians will have to face in every generation in which they live. So Christians will be living with people who do not want to play straight, as we would say, but who want to do everything in a distorted manner, in a crooked fashion. So the Greek tense here is a present tense, which denotes a habit. When people are in spiritual darkness, they do not consider doing things right. It's a second nature to them to do things in the wrong way. And so this is what the apostle is indicating by the way he presents it in the Greek. They form this habit of doing things wrong in anything they want to do. They don't want to go the right way of doing it. Rather, they want something that's tainted, something that's conniving about it. That is the attitude that these people will take, the people who are without hope and without life. So then, because of their condition, they will simply refuse to apply anything that is truthful. Now, the Bible defines for us the norm for living in this life, and so anything outside it must be considered by us as a distorted view of living. So the apostle says that because the world is distorted, the believer should play it straight by keeping to the instructions found in the Bible and without being concerned about what any other person thinks about him or her. So that is the second thing that we know, because the condition in which we find ourselves is so bad. That should tell us that we are here as role models. That's what the apostle is concerned with. The third and the final indication that the apostle is concerned with the believers becoming role models is given in the phrase, in which you shine like stars in the universe. The phrase is literally from the Greek, in which you keep shining, or you should keep shining as light-giving bodies in the world. That's what it should be. Instead of stars, it should be as light-giving bodies. Now, the vowel for shine there comes from a Greek word, phaino. Phaino. That's the word translated in our English as shine. Phaino means, no doubt, to shine, but it also means to cause something to shine or to bring forth light or to shed some light. That's one way we can look at it, to shed some light. Now, the problem with the verb is that actually it permits us from the Greek grammar to translate it in one of two ways. The first way is to translate it as a command, which in that case, it will be keep shining. That will be the command, in which you keep shining. That will be one way to translate it. The other way that is also possible is to translate it just like the NIV and most other versions have translated it, and that is keep shining, or you should shine. Now, when we find something like this that has at least two possible meanings or two possible translations, it is likely that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use such an expression so that we will have a comprehensive view of what is at stake. By this, I mean that it is for us to understand that the apostle is acknowledging that the Philippians are already shining as they ought to, or as light-giving bodies. But also, he commands them to continue doing the same. In other words, to continue shining. What that means is, there's nothing wrong to compliment a person or to commend a person, but even at the same time when you're commending a person, there is nothing wrong by challenging them to a greater height. So this, in my opinion, is what the apostle intends for us to see. The Philippians are doing fine, in a sense, because from our introduction of this book, we never saw some of the problems that plagued most of the churches in the ancient world in the church of Philippi. But nevertheless, the apostle says, yes, you are doing it, but continue to do so more, because there's still some little problem, and whatever human beings gather, you expect that. But here the apostle is saying, listen, you are human beings, but you are not ordinary human beings because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So he said you should keep shining or you should shine, either way. Now the word stars, though, as I indicated before, is really what we call interpretative. That's an interpretation by those who translated the NIV or some of the other versions that you may have the word stars appearing. Because why I say that is because there is no Greek word here for stars. Rather, the word we find here in the Greek is a Greek word for star. Foster. That's the word we see. And that is not a Greek word for star. Foster, by English, will mean what gives light. That's the meaning. Or an illuminator, something that illuminates. It could be used for stars. It could be used for the sun. And it could also be used for the moon. Simply, it means anything that gives light. So this is why the translators decided to use the word star. They could have used sun. They could have used moon. It just means anything that will give light to people. Now, a lot of time, because we live in a place where most people don't realize about the importance of the moon, because you have street lights, but there are places in the world where they welcome the moon when it comes out, because that's the only light that they have on the road, on the street to lighten things up. And so the apostle at this time, remember at this time they didn't have electricity or any of these things, so they didn't have lights on the streets. Rather, everything would come either from the sun or from the moon or from the stars. But the truth of the matter is that a lot of stars do not really illuminate as much as people think. Because if you have a lot of stars, it doesn't illuminate the ground, quite unlike the moon. The moon will illuminate the ground at night. So then, what it is this. The believer is commanded to continue to be an illuminator to the perverse generation in which he finds himself. In other words, light carries the meaning of that which dispels darkness. Anything that dispels darkness, that's supposed to be light. Also, it also have the meaning of something that gives direction. So here we're looking at two things. What dispels darkness and what gives direction. So the believer is challenged or commanded to function as both. In other words, we should be light-giving bodies and we should also dispel darkness. So it seems to me that one of the greatest areas of failure in Christianity today, as I see it, is in this area. We do not normally find Christians functioning as light-giving bodies. And yet, that is exactly what the apostle is writing, that believers ought to be light-giving bodies. They should not be those who follow people in darkness. Rather, you find today that many, many Christians are following darkness. They are following the world instead of being the ones that illuminate the world. However, if Christians just function according to this responsibility, we will impact the neighborhood in which we live, the state in which we live, the nation and the world at large. We should be leaders in every respect or every aspect of moral life. That is what the apostle is concerned with. In other words, wherever there is spiritual ignorance, we should provide knowledge. Wherever there is hate, we should shine the light of love. Wherever fear exists, we should manifest the highest demonstration of courage. Wherever there is lack of compassion, we should show the greatest amount of compassion to people. That is what it means to be light-giving bodies, or to be phosteros. This is what the apostle intends when he puts this for us. So in other words, we should fulfill what our Lord spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. By this I mean, if you flip to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. This is what the apostle is referring to, and that is exactly what our Lord intends for us to be. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, this passage makes it difficult for me, at least, to understand all these people who claim to be Christians and they call themselves silent Christians. There is no such thing as a silent Christian. The Bible, from what we're seeing here, makes it impossible. In other words, there is absolutely no need for Christians to try to gather in a commune because they live where every other Christian lives. Now, who are they going to shine the light to? So this is why I say we cannot be silent Christians, because the Bible doesn't say that's what we're supposed to be. He says we are the light of the world. Now, I want you to notice what our Lord compares us, or all believers, too. He says, we are like a city in the hill. Now, this means that as soon as one becomes a Christian, he becomes, or he is one that comes on the spotlight. You know, it doesn't mean that the paparazzi, as they say, will be running around following you. But believe me, there are paparazzi following you around, only that you don't see them. These paparazzi are the demons gathering information on you so that they can report to heaven in the meeting and say, God, you know, this is your child. Now you see what he just did. Or you know what she just did. And so the apostle is saying, and from what our Lord is saying, is this. When we become Christians, we are observed both by angels and unbelievers. And that is why it is difficult, if not impossible, to say or to claim that you are practicing your own Christianity in a very silent fashion. I hear that every now and then, but I don't believe this because this is the Word of God. It is one thing to say that you're a Christian, but the truth of the matter is you don't really have a choice. If you are a Christian, you got to make it known, and people will have to know from certain things that they will observe. And so this is what our Lord is saying here. The believer is placed in that position where he can be of tremendous help to others in order to aid them to see the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the way you look at it, people look towards the Christians as the moral atlas in wherever you find them. They may not always admit what you say. They may not always accept it. But when it comes to those tight conditions where things are to be done in a very reliable way, where truth is involved, they will be looking for Christians. And they will say, well, I know that person is a Christian. We can trust him. Now, that is what Christians are supposed to be. But unfortunately, as I've mentioned, and I will continue to mention, that this is not the case today. Our purpose is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so by being put forward there so that the angels can watch us, the fallen angels can also watch us, and human beings, unbeliever type, will also watch us. Of course, other believers will watch us, and all of this is designed for the glory of God. And that's because we are placed in the limelight, or because we have been followed, that makes us that we should, as believers, not take this function in a very light fashion, because it's a very big challenge that God has given us. We are to provide guidance in this world of darkness. People are suffering in a lot of ways, more so because of spiritual darkness. We are the ones to give them the light that they need. It is, of course, very lamentable in my mind, something very sad when you think about it, to see that Christians are becoming very, very rare to differentiate from unbelievers. In other words, it's becoming a very rare thing to find somebody and really know without a shadow of doubt that he is a Christian. But it wasn't so in the early period of the church. It has never been so. It was very clear in the beginning of the church that this person is a Christian, no one does it. But today, sadly enough, the devil has succeeded in confusing the issues, and so many people claim to be very religious and claim to be Christians. But when you look at it, they are not the light on the city where everyone could see. And so that makes it very difficult to differentiate who is a Christian and who is not. So many Christians think and act like unbelievers. They imitate unbelievers both in the mode of their operation or in their fashions, when it should be the other way around. We should be the ones that lead the way and let the rest follow us. However, what do you find? We find Christians following the current trend, either in lifestyle or in popular opinion, when they should be the ones setting the example for all other people to follow. Our lot in this life is not to follow popular opinion. There is nothing good about popular opinion most of the time, because popular opinion simply means one person is doing the thinking and the rest are just following. This is not the case with believers. We have the Word of God being given to us, and the Holy Spirit functioning in our midst should make us think independently and clearly, but all based on the Word of God. And so this is why we are the light of the world. And that is why Paul uses the word that we are light-giving bodies. So when the unbeliever sees that the standard of the believer is too high, He will then realize that that standard is not something that is achievable by human effort. So this may lead him or her to ask the question, how can this person do this? How can this person live like this and I can't? And immediately that may even lead to an opportunity to witness to them to realize that the power doesn't come from you, but it comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us because we are Christians. So far, we have considered then the practical instruction of how believers must conduct himself. He is not to be a complainer in everything he does and in whatever else he faces. He should not complain even against God when things happen that he does not comprehend. He should never question the omniscience of God because God knows exactly what is going on at any time. He doesn't lose control of anything. So if a believer finds certain things very confusing, your lot as a believer is not to complain or whine, but you can talk with God in your own way and make him know that you're confused. And I'm sure in his grace, in his mercy, he will unravel things for you. Now, rather than the concern of the believer, as far as we know, instead of just going around complaining, either to God or even to man, his concern should be his lifestyle. His lifestyle as a child of God. That should be his primary concern. He is to seek to live a life that makes it impossible for even those who hate him to find what we might call a concrete thing to fault him with. That should be the goal of all believers. How can we do this? Someone may ask. Well, the more general answer to such a question is the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Holy Spirit does not operate in a vacuum, so to say. Therefore, the Apostle tells us, specifically in verses 16, Philippians 2:16, that it is by being obedient and being faithful to the word of God. So then, that's why we read in verse 16 where it says, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, the literal translation of this verse from the Greek actually says, keep holding fast the word of life for my boast on the day of Christ, so that I have not run in vain and have not struggled for nothing. Repeat, this is the literal translation. Keep holding fast the word of life for my boast on the day of Christ, so that I have not run in vain and have not struggled for nothing. Now the word hold is actually the Greek word epekeo. Epekeo. That is a word that we have translated hold. So when they say hold out, that word means actually to have or to hold upon. It means to apply or to observe. It can also mean to attend to something or to give attention. Give attention to the word of life. Or we could say attend or observe carefully the word of life. Now the verb here is also used in a form that is a very little possibility that we could render it in one or two ways. And this, of course, this is the second time in this section that we're encountering a verb that allows us to translate it in one or two ways. Now, the reason I always make mention of these things is just as in English language, there are certain expressions that we can use and it has double meaning. But by the same token, in the Greek, there are certain things that they will give in as a tense, and we can translate it in one or two ways. So some people decide that, well, it is this way, or they choose one or the other. But the truth of the matter is, in being what we might call academically honest, one has to agree or accept the fact that there is another possibility when the language calls for it. So this is one of the cases where he says, hold. Hold could be translated as an imperative, in other words, as a command. And so, if we did so, we would say, keep on holding. That is where I translated it. Or, keep on applying. Or, keep on observing the word of life. The other possibility, which is the way that the New International Version, NIV, translated, it is what they call in the Greek grammar, temporal participle. And being a participle in a temporal fashion, this is why they translate it, you could say, as holding or while holding. So this simply means that holding is something to be done by the believer at the same time that he is shining as a light-giving body. In other words, this is a simultaneous action. You're going to hold the light, you're going to hold up the word of life at the same time that you function as a light-giving body to the world. Now, these are two possible ways to translate or to view this tense in the Greek. My view to this type of grammatical possibility is this, that for most cases, God, the Holy Spirit, intends for us to see both possibilities in the sentence, so that it is not necessarily a matter of preferring one over the other. Nevertheless, unless there is a compelling reason why we think that one fits the context better. But if you look at our verse that we're studying and the immediate context, there is nothing that says that one of them should be preferred over the other. So then, that means that both of them should be taken jointly. The two meanings should be taken jointly. Now, somebody may say, what does all this grammar mean to me? Well, it means two things. First of all, it means that the apostle is saying that as the believer lives a blameless, pure life in a crooked generation, he should hold out the word of life for others to see, so that they themselves may come to experience the life that believer is experiencing. That's the first way. In other words, it is not enough for the believer to live a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. He must also witness to people so that they can understand the source behind his outstanding lifestyle that people find very attractive. An unbeliever may just label you a good person, a religious person, but you as a believer must not be content with such kind of label. You must seek to present the gospel to that person so that he or she can understand the source of the goodness or whatever he sees or she sees and admires in you. Make what we might call a verbal declaration of the source of the power from which you operate with. And that is what the first meaning of this verb means. The second thing from this grammatical analysis of our verse is that the apostle is equally saying that the believer must keep on observing and he must keep on applying the word of life, as the word of life is the only way to live a life that is pure and blameless. In other words, the application of the word of God is something that the believer must constantly be reminded to do. It is true that the first stage of ever applying the word of God begins with understanding. In other words, what we're doing tonight, it begins with understanding what the word itself says, and then we begin to apply it. But once a believer has exposed himself or herself to the teaching of the word of God, the next stage must be where the believer makes a conscious decision, a conscious effort to apply the word of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is not going to grab any of us by the hand and say, now this is the time to apply this doctrine. He may make us aware of the doctrine that is in our soul. But we are the ones that will make this decision and say, no, I'm going to utilize this. I'm going to believe this doctrine. I'm going to apply it. And as soon as we say that, because we're weak and helpless, here comes the Holy Spirit to give us the needed strength and the needed support to carry out that decision. And this is what we see in this grammatical construction. That means then that these two truths are equally valid. That is to say that in my mind, we should not say that the Apostle Paul is concerned just primarily in the information that we give out to the unbeliever through our lifestyle, but he's also concerned that we should keep our eyes and we'll be very attentive. Because the Word of God is the only source of strength and the only source of hope for us as the believers. Now that brings us to the question then, what is this Word of Life? When he says, you hold it fast, you keep keeping on to it, the Word of Life. What is it? Now we should understand this as a very comprehensive term. The Word of Life applies to the written Word of God, specifically the Gospel. It also applies to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although, of course, we may say that the former meaning, which is the meaning of the Gospel, or giving up of the Gospel, is much more dominant in our passage. However, it is also equally applicable to the living Word. Now, we're going to show that it applies to the living, to the written Word, first of all, as well as to the living Word. John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6, 63 makes it clear to us that it applies also to the written Word. Now, John 6, 63 says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirits and they are life. The words he has spoken. So our Lord here indicates that his spoken words are life. His spoken words are now in written form for us as believers. And that is why we say that the Word of Life means the written Word. Peter, of course, he realizes in the same John 6, 68, he recognizes, and so this is what he said. John 6, 68 says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, there is no one to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one with the Word of Life. Now, there's another way that we can tell that this also refers to the living Word, the person of Christ. And that's, a passage that we studied in detail almost a year ago, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning what? The Word of Life. So John, in this introductory verse of the epistle, discusses our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one that the apostles touched. He is the one that the apostles looked at. So then we see that the expression of the Word of Life is a reference to both the written Word and to the living Word. But once more, like I said, the sense here is much more applicable to the sense of written than the living. In fact, it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that must be constantly presented to the unbeliever, while the believer should himself or herself constantly apply doctrine of the Word of God, so that, the unbeliever will see and realize that there is something different about you as a believer. And that's something that he needs to find out itself. So then, we have stated that the Word of Life should be seen, or at least should be looked
up from a comprehensive view, meaning
living word
and written word.
And more so, like I've emphasized, it will refer to the written word. Now, one may ask,
why did the apostle then not
come out and call it the gospel of Christ instead of saying the word of life?
Well, it is because the apostle wants us to see the comprehensive nature
of both the written and the living word. Nevertheless,
I believe there are some specific reasons why the apostle didn't want to do that, and I'm going to suggest four of them.
There are at least four reasons
why he has chosen
to use the expression the word of life when he could have said the gospel. The first one is this: it is the written word that causes men to realize that they are spiritually dead. You know, a lot of people you see don't really know that they are spiritually dead. They just know that something is wrong. They just know that they can't live the life that they want to live, but they do not realize that they are spiritually dead. Without the word of God, man will not know that there is such a thing as spiritual death. And without the word of God, man will not know there is such a thing as heaven and hell. I mean, it is the word of God that gave us this clue. Otherwise, there is no way we could know that. Secondly, the gospel as the word of life reveals to man how to obtain eternal life through Christ. It is as we preach Jesus Christ, the living word, that man becomes aware of that life that endures forever. The apostle Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The apostle writes, he says, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." So the life that men could know through the presentation of the gospel, the Bible tells us, was hidden. You know, there's no way man could have known anything about this life until Christ appeared and until Christ went to the cross. And it is only through this that we are revealed that there is something that is called eternal life, for which man should look forward towards. The third reason why he chose not to call it the gospel is because the word of life, as we saw in John 6:63, is that which gives us life. And that's why he just, by saying the word of life, he covers that. The fourth reason, though, it is because it is the written word that shows us how to live this life in its fullest in this world in which we live. In other words, it is the word of God that can show us that this life can be very meaningful. You know, there are a lot of people who are so bored about this life, who are desperate about this life because of this or that reason. Yet they do not know, they can't understand that this life is designed by God to be very meaningful. It is much more meaningful if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer and you are not enjoying life in its fullest, because our Lord says in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "I came to this world not to give just life, but to give life in abundance." John chapter 10, verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ indicated that he came to give life. It's not just giving life, but that he came to give it in abundance. And so the question that you should be asking yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is my life a life of abundance? Now, when I say abundance, I don't mean material possessions. I mean that innermost peace, that innermost joy, that complete satisfaction. Whether you have little, you're satisfied. Whether you have much, it doesn't change you. That is what the apostle is talking about. And so when he talks about this life, the only way we can know that a life that is meaningful is by knowing
what is written in the Word of God. Because, you see, the Word of God tells us precisely how we can live this life of joy and the life of fulfillment. It is the Word of God that tells us what to avoid and what not to avoid. And by avoiding those things that the Word of God clearly tells us to avoid, we find ourselves in a place where we have this innermost joy, this innermost peace. I give you an example. The Bible tells us, for example, to avoid lying. Now, you don't know how many people live a life of misery just because of lies. You know, they tell one story. The next minute, they have to think fast to think of another story to cover up the first one they did. They're afraid of being caught of the first lie, and so they keep on manufacturing lies upon lies, trying to cover one of the other. And they're kind of worried. You know, that's why sometimes I wonder when they take all this deposition in the court, and people say, well, read back to me. And I start saying to myself, if you told the truth the first time, why do you need now for somebody to remind you? Because if truth is in your soul, it will always come back. Just mention the topic, that truth will come right back. But when you totally tell, well, life becomes very complicated. Because now you want to be sure that you retrace your route carefully, or your route, as they say, carefully, so that you're not telling tale. And that's a life of misery. However, when the believer realizes that the Word of God says, be truthful in all you do, regardless of when it hurts or it doesn't hurt, you tell the truth. So if you tell the truth, that simplifies your life. And so there are many, many things that if by just obeying the Word of God, our lives become very, very simplified and we do not live a complicated life. When a Christian starts living a complicated life, that is a sign that something is wrong spiritually. And God doesn't intend for us to live a complicated life. And you may say, well, you don't know my problems. Yeah, sure, I don't know your problems, but I do know one thing. God says your life is not supposed to be complicated. That much I do know. Now you say, well, how you know this? Well, I know because the Bible just told me that Christ came so that you may have life in abundance. Can you have a life of abundance and it be a complicated one? The answer is no. It can never be complicated. Therefore, that's something that will help us to see where we are or how we're progressing in our spiritual life. If you're living a complicated life, if your life is full of covering up, then that can immediately tell you something is wrong spiritually. So having examined the Word of Life, let me now return and put the whole concept together in the phrase which it says, as you hold out the Word of Life. Now, if we take the sense of the command of what we ought to be doing, the apostle is saying that it is the responsibility of the believer to warn the unbeliever that he is spiritually dead and to tell him of the danger that he faces in eternal destruction if he refuses to accept the gospel of Christ and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that he is concerned with, that we warn them. Likewise, the believer must hold Christ as the only way to this life. However, the believer himself must not stop there, but he must hold on to his own life as a way to show to the unbeliever what he is missing. In other words, even in this life, we're not talking about heaven yet, show by our lives that the unbeliever is missing a whole lot. So that brings us to a very personal question. Can I say to myself? Can you say to yourself? Yes, an unbeliever can take a look at me and say, my, that is a life, and I know I admire that kind of life. I wish my life would be like that. There is something in this life that I'm missing. But just looking at this person, I can tell that this person is living life to his fullness. This person is enjoying life, but I am not. In spite of everything that I think that will keep me happy in this life that I get involved in, and yet I do not find a satisfaction. But look at this person, his life or her life is so simple. He is not caught up with this and that. And every time you see him or her, you can tell there is this inner peace. There is this serenity in his or her face. How do I get that? Now, you see, that becomes a concern for the unbeliever. Because he has seen the believer. He's seen there is something very attractive about a life led by the believer in this life. So we're just not talking about heaven yet. We're talking about in this life, there is tremendous benefit to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is living life in its fullest, where that is possible, only when the believer is functioning as a life-giving body. The unbeliever must, in seeing what type of life that we have, realize that he himself is not living, but merely existing. And a Christian should never be in existence in that fashion. There are too many people just existing. From day in, day out, they just exist. Nothing that they can look to this life and say, it is worth living. No, because there is nothing worth living for them, because there is nothing that this life can offer to them except misery, confusion, and nothing but bitterness. Not so for the believer. The believer may be suffering, and yet he can see that even in the midst of the suffering, he can see the power, the hand of God working in his life or in her life to accomplish the purpose for which God had left him in this life. So the life we live then should create that desire in the unbeliever to want to enjoy the same life that you enjoy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that probably by the unbeliever watching us, we may be given the opportunity to introduce them to the life of joy and peace that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. So then, after instructing the believers to hold out the person of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world and also to obey the written word, the apostle now explains the purpose of what he has been dealing with, beginning from verse 14, and which ends up in verse 16. Now, in other words, there are many reasons why the believer must live a blameless life. There is a reason why the believer should obey the written word. In the final analysis, it is all for the glory of God. But Paul here picks up a particular situation. And so he says it is because of the judgment seat of Christ. That's the one he chose to highlight on. And I have given us a few of the other things. But more so now, he wants to highlight on what is coming at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is why he says, in order, verse 16, where he says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, if you recall, in the literal translation, I had said, for my boast on the day of Christ, so that I have not run in vain, I have not struggled for nothing. Now, the word boast is the Greek word kalkemea. Kalkema. This word boast also means a ground for glorying. A ground for glorying. It can also mean that which glories, or that which one glories, or that which one can glory about. So then, it means a glorying or a boasting. Now, this one was used by the Apostle Paul himself. He did not use it in a way to connote self-praise or confidence in self, because it is only when a person has confidence in self that this word becomes a bad word. Rather, the apostle uses it here in full recognition of the work and his effort as a result of the grace of God on him. Now, there is a sense in which the word here also means rejoicing. The apostle Paul is concerned on what happens on the day of Christ regarding his favorite church. Now, since there is no verb in the Greek, several people have tried, and many translations try to put a verb here. And that is why you find it in various ways. For example, if you have the New American Standard, it says, I may have cause to boast. Although we can equally translate it, it is my ground for glorying, or my ground for boasting. So with these possible renderings, the important thing is for us to determine what is the ground for boasting, or what is the ground for glorying. His ground, Paul says, is really a successful spiritual life of the Philippians. If they all grow spiritually, they will reflect the glory of God. Then Paul, as their teacher, could look at them at the judgment seat of Christ and rejoice, knowing that all his effort, that all his work was not in vain, rather that he yielded the fruit that it was supposed to yield. Now, the word "the day of Christ" refers to the coming of second coming of Christ, specifically then to the judgment seat of Christ, since it is at this place where all believers will be judged to determine how well they performed or how well they utilized the grace of God that was given to them while they were on this planet. So the apostle is concerned that his effort and his labor will not be a waste. Now, I imagine that there is nothing that can be very painful in this life as seeing all your efforts that you put into something go to waste. That's very, very painful. Now, for example, I can use, let's say a person may spend all the money he has saved all his life to put a child through college, only to find that this child destroys himself with drugs and from then on amounts to nothing. It is hard for anyone to imagine the pain that those parents must suffer. It is not only that they have a child who has destroyed himself, but they are equally concerned that all their efforts have resulted, their money exhausted, the money invested, all yielded no return, because this child has turned out to be nothing desirable. And so this is a painful thing for any parent to have to go through. It is especially more painful for the teacher of the Word of God to do all he can to bring the Word of God to a group of believers and to realize that there is no spiritual growth in their life. Now, one may ask, how can you tell that there is a spiritual growth? Very simple. Well, a teacher of the Word of God may not be able to tell in the absolute sense that there is spiritual growth, but however, there are some visible indications of spiritual growth. For example, it can be seen in the lifestyle of the believer, or it can be seen on how that believer handles the problems, the disaster, the trials of the life that he or she faces. That will be an indication that that believer is growing. So the Apostle Paul, he is definitely concerned about this fact. So the fact that the apostle is concerned about the result of his effort can be noted then by that phrase when he said that I did not run or labor for nothing, or literally, so that I have not run in vain or have struggled for nothing. So this is the thing that the apostle is much more concerned with. No one wants to do something and don't see a return. You don't want to invest money without getting a return. So you don't want to invest anything without a return. So that was the Apostle Paul's concern. His return is not going to be in terms of cash or monetary values or anything. Rather, his return will be at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Apostle Paul will sit or stand, whatever fashion we all appear there, and here comes those believers in Philippi, who he was their pastor, he taught them the word of God, and all of them appear before the judgment seat of Christ with receiving praises and honor and glory because they function exactly the way they are intended to be. That, in my mind, should be the desire of every believer. We all should be gearing towards that. We all should be advancing towards that, so that at that point, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will all be filled with smiles, if I can use that expression. And so this is why the Apostle Paul is tremendously concerned. And that is why he's giving the instructions that we have been studying, although we are not able to finish it tonight. But the point remains that we are the life-giving bodies. And as life-giving bodies, as we live here, even this evening, are we, as believers, going to do what we are supposed to do? Function, give light to where there is darkness, bring comfort where there is discouragement, bring hope where there is hopelessness. This is our challenge, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this we'll take up next week. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of studying this truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, continuously challenge us to realize our function and our purpose, so that in the end, we will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.